It's my great pleasure to introduce to you our speaker for tonight. Come out, Dan. Dan is a graduate of philosophy and environmental studies from the University of Tasmania, and he's now the senior pastor at Crossroads Presbyterian Church. Dan's a good friend of mine, and I know he does have experience firsthand from about what it means to live through suffering. As one example, he attempts every year the half marathon of the Point to Pinnacle. What's your hoped for time this year?
Well, I never used to worry about time at all.
Oh, okay.
But, well, since I've been over 30, or now that I'm over 30, I start worrying about time
with
every
year. To fight with your mortality or something?
Yeah. So it'd be good to get it down to 2:15, 2 hours 15.
Okay. All the best with that. I'm going to pray for Dan now. If you're not comfortable praying, then just feel free to listen in. Don't feel that you have... I mean, there are a lot of people here who will just be listening in, maybe pretending to pray to not feel out of place. But don't feel judged or expected to do anything. It's just something that Christians see as an important part of when we come to think about eternal things, to acknowledge the our Creator. So I'll just pray briefly for you. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do... You give us wisdom to prepare us for times of trouble and that you give us strength to live through them. We're sorry that we don't acknowledge you during good times and that we can turn away from you in bad. We know there are many here who are right now going through hardship, some even suffering silently and alone. We pray that you help Dan to speak words of sympathy and comfort and wisdom and love and hope. We pray that you bless us with a hope and a strength and a peace that can only come from you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, the great high priest, who really can sympathise with us in our suffering. Amen.
Thanks, Mike. Thanks, everyone, for coming out tonight. It's good to have you. What you have before you is the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. And even though we've reproduced the whole book for you right there, we're not going to be looking at the whole book in detail, but I do want to bring a reading from it to begin with. Like I say, thanks for being here. We really do trust it's worth your while. Let's go. The prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves. They promote their own honour. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind. They gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings. They scoff at rulers and laugh at the fortified cities. Building earthen ramps, they capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty people whose own strength is their God. Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made people like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net and destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me, what answer I am to give to this complaint. Then the Lord replied, Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faith. Why is it that the Bible never really answers the question, why? As in, why did you let this happen to me, God? As in, why tonight of all nights? I thought you wanted me to be happy, God. I thought you wanted me to do well. I thought you wanted people to believe in you. So why here? Why now? Why this? The Bible never answers it. Now, don't get me wrong. The characters in the Bible, man, they ask it. They ask it in all sorts of ways and in all sorts of sadnesses and sufferings. They ask why. It's just the Bible itself never seems to come good. And so here you are. You're sitting on the end of your bed. You're ashen-faced. You're still in shock. You can't comprehend what you just heard. You feel crazy inside. You feel all torn up. And in that moment, you call out why. Understandably, you call out why. Through clenched teeth, you call out why. With tears in your eyes, you call out why. You know what? The Bible doesn't have a specific answer for you. Not for you. Not for that moment. Here you are, surrounded by sirens, sitting beside the road. There's red lights, there's blue lights, there's people calling out, there's chaos all around. And after everything you've just witnessed, what you just saw with your own eyes, it's only natural that you'd call out, why? Do you know what? The Bible doesn't have a specific answer for you. Not for you, not for that moment. This might even confirm our suspicion that the Bible doesn't really know what it's on about. Or worse, it's just some shallow oracle that people can use to say whatever they want it to say. The Bible never really answers the question, why? And you want to know why it doesn't? Well, here's why it doesn't. Because knowing is not enough. That's right. On its own, by itself, without anything else, just knowing is not enough. What we need is not more information. That might not really help you at all. What we need is not more information. We've lost something good in our lives. It's been taken away. And what we need is to have that good thing come back. Or at the very least, to be able to hope and see that all will be well in the end. What we need is not more information. What we need is to find a way through and then have a hope. And see, that's what the Bible gives. That's what the Bible offers. The Bible does know what it's on about. The controversial teaching of this book, the controversial teaching of this presentation tonight, is that it's not just knowing how you live through suffering. It's not just knowing more. Because on its own, by itself, knowing is not enough. Just listen up to how one writer wrestles with all of this. This is a quote. He says, "Many suggestions that people make about suffering are so unsatisfying and unhelpful. They don't satisfy because they can't. They don't put the good thing back. They don't make angry sadness disappear. What would it achieve if we received a logical answer to the problem of evil? Well," he says, "in a sense, nothing. The classical theodicies are valid to the extent that there's no problem for the Christian mind to ask why, but these arguments cannot replace the good thing that was lost. What we need is a way to get through and then hope." Even at its best, man, even when it does explain. And there are times when it does. You know, understanding why your nan's treatment failed when the doctor said it was going to be okay, that can help you. Knowing more then could help you then cope with your grandmother's passing. Or understanding why your boyfriend's been unfaithful to you on more than one occasion, understanding that could help you to become a stronger woman, or it could help you to be a more self-aware person. But even when it does explain, even at its best, even when it does help you to know more, on its own, by itself, without anything else, just knowing more, can't give back the good thing that I just lost. The Bible never really answers the question why, because it concentrates on giving us something more, something we really need, something that's so much bigger, something that's so much better. It lets us find a way through suffering and then hope at the end. Well, how does it do that? How exactly do we find in it a way through? Tonight, two things. The Bible lets us find a way through by two things. First of all, it gives us a framework of faith. That's point one. But then on top of that, and in the midst of that, it gives us a license to lament. And that's point two. So first of all, a framework of faith, and then added to that, a license to lament. First of all then, let's look at this framework of faith, and we need to look at this book again, Habakkuk. Look at verse 1. The prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. So his problem is with people, but really his problem is with God. His complaint is against the wickedness of the people all around him, but really his complaint is against God for not stopping it. And this isn't some abstract argument. This isn't some tutorial debate. He's taking it personally. Just look at the words there. How long must I cry for help, but you don't even listen? How long must I cry out violence, but you don't even save? Why is this stuff right before my face, up here? Why do you make me look at it and then do nothing? In other words, you might not be able to relate to his particular struggle. He's a lonely person living amongst God's people in troubling times. So you might not be able to relate to his particular struggle, even his name, Habakkuk. It's pretty strange to our ears. It's the kind of name you expect to find in the Bible, right? You might not be able to relate to his particular struggle, but the point at which he's taking it personally, that's the point at which we can all relate to him. The fact that he's been smashed in the face by something, the fact that he's been kicked in the guts by something, that's the point at which we can relate to him. The fact that he's taking it so personally. One Australian lady, Virginia Lloyd, she knew what this was like. She met her husband when she was 32. She married him when she was 33. And by 34, she was a widow. And a couple of years ago, she wrote a title called The Young Widow's Book of Home Improvement. And in it, she says this: at unexpected moments, I found myself overpowered by a wave of grief that swamped without warning. When I reached for a saucepan in its cluttered drawer, when I folded the sheets, washed and dried to put them away. Sometimes, while I stood in the hallway, keys still in my hand from letting myself in the front door. On occasion, those waves of grief felled me. I dropped to the ground, slumped, as if the puppet strings I had been relying on to hold me up had just failed. Now, I get it. She's a long way from Habakkuk and his particular struggle, but in many ways it's the same sort of thing. Smashed, doubled over, sprawled out in the hallway, keys still in his hand from coming through the front door. He's being swamped. And it's almost as if he's saying, look, I don't care about the injustice anymore. I'm not invested in the wickedness anymore. The wickedness, I don't care about it. The injustice, I don't care about it. I just want you to do something, God. He doesn't go quite that far in his speech, don't get me wrong. But he's heading in that direction. Because though his problem is with people, really his problem is now with God. Though his complaint is against the wickedness of the people all around him, really his complaint is now against God for not doing something about it. And although he doesn't go quite that far, he's starting to get to the point where he's saying, I just want you to do something, God. Well, you know what? God is going to do something about it. God will act. But if anything, this only makes matters worse for Habakkuk. God is allowing injustice, and that's personally defeating for him. But then to hear the news of what God is going to do, Man, let me tell you, that just makes him stop altogether. Just look at the next bit, verse 5. This is the Lord's answer in verse 5. Little 5. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves. They promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind. They gather prisoners like sand. They mock at kings. They scoff at rulers. They laugh at fortified cities. By building earthen ramps, they capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty people whose strength is their own God. Did you catch that? Open your eyes and shut your mouth. Watch this and be amazed. These guys aren't just bad. They are terrible. They aren't just unjust. They are unfeeling. They take and they take and they sweep past like nothing, like nothing. They are the superpower of the region for this time. They're called Babylon. And God is going to use them to answer Habakkuk's problem. They mow down other nations. They eat them up. They spew them out. They sweep past like nothing. Habakkuk says, are you saying what I think you're saying? Are you saying what I think, God? You're going to use a more wicked, more evil, far worse nation to fix this problem in my land? You're going to use evil to bring about justice? You're going to use filth to bring about cleanliness? How can this be? How does this answer the problem? See, God is going to do something about it. God will act, but if anything, this only makes matters worse for Habakkuk. So look at what he says in the next section, verse 12. The next bit, he replies, Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made people like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with his hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest of food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? In other words, he's saying, I don't get this. I don't get this at all. You're God. You're the one in charge here. You're from everlasting to everlasting. Before all things you were there, and forevermore you're going to be. You're God. You're the one in charge. So why are you doing it like this? You don't have to if you don't want to. You could do it any other way. So why are you doing it this way? This is your answer? This is what you've set up? He's basically saying, I don't get it at all. But then he goes further. My God, my Holy One, your eyes are too pure for evil. You can't tolerate wrong. So how can this be? In other words, he's not just asking why, as in, you know, why are you doing it like this? Especially when you don't have to. You're in charge. You could do it another way. He's not just asking why. He's now also asking how. How can you even operate in this way, God? How can you be connected with them? How can you not just tolerate evil, but even use it? Why are you doing it like this? That's problem number one. But even more, how can you do it like this when you're supposed to be God? That's problem number two. But then there's even a third problem here. There's a third element in this complaint. It's not just why you're doing it like this when you don't have to. And it's not just how can you do it like this, you know, you, the Holy One, connected with them, how can that be? But there's also a third problem, because he's saying, look at what you've done. Look at what you've caused. Look at the result. Look at what's happening now. By giving them success, they worship themselves now. By giving them success, they live in luxury. They don't need you. They don't even think about you. In fact, they think it's all happened by their own strength. They think they brought this about. And so rather than worshipping you, they worship themselves. Rather than believing in you, they believe in themselves. But I thought you wanted people to believe in you. I thought you wanted people to worship you and stuff. But that's not happening. All I see now is them following themselves, believing in themselves. Why would you do that, God? It just doesn't seem to make sense. I've got to confess, I just don't get it. And you know, there are times when we say this, when we say, I just don't get it. This is going backward. This is the reverse. This is the exact opposite. I've said this. I personally have said this. I've said, I thought you wanted people to believe in you, God. I thought you wanted me to believe in you. It's bad enough that you let him die, but that I didn't even get to see him before, that I didn't even get to say goodbye. Oh, that just cuts me up. That almost proves that you aren't there. I just don't get it, God. Why would you do that? He's got a real complaint, hasn't he? And he just doesn't get it. And so then that's chapter 2, verse 1. Look at chapter 2, verse 1, and you'll see. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me, what answer I am to give to the complaint. I'm going to stand right here. I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to wait. I'm going to look. I'm going to watch to see what God will say. It's almost as if he's saying, I don't care about the injustice anymore. And don't get me wrong, he doesn't ever go that far. It's almost as if he's saying, I don't care about the violence anymore. It's almost as if he's saying, I just want you to do something, God. I just want you to act. I just want to see something, and especially it would be nice if it made sense. And so I'm going to wait and see what you will say to me. In the next bit, God does answer, and in it we actually find the answer to the book. We actually find the answer to his problem. And that's there in chapter 2, verse 2. Where we have the Lord replied. Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. Or another translation could be so that a runner may see it. Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a runner may see it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by faith. This is a word about the end, and God says, write it down. Write this down so someone pelting along the road can look and see. Write this down so they just need to turn their head and they'll catch it. They just need to turn their head and they'll be able to take it all in at a glance. In other words, he's saying, make it clear so there is no mistake. Make it visible so everyone can see. This is no time for ambiguity. This is no time for error. We've got to be clear. What's he saying? What does he want to be clear? What does he want to be written down? He says, there will be an ultimate justice. There will be an ultimate end. God will act to silence the wicked and end his schemes. There will be an ultimate justice. Meanwhile, within that, in the midst of that, caught up in that, the righteous will live by faith. The rest of chapter 2, which you might be pleased to know, we're not going to look at in detail now, goes on to show that justice will come to the wicked. And meanwhile, caught up in that, in the midst of that, swirling around in that, the righteous will live by faith. Things go from bad to worse for Habakkuk. God is allowing injustice in his homeland, and that's personally defeating for him. But then to hear the news of what God is going to do, that God is going to use a more wicked thing to fix that problem, well, man, that just makes him stop altogether. There's even now a temptation to think that God is not ever going to do anything about it. Not ever. God says, no, write this down. Write this down so a runner could see. Write this down so someone pelting along the road could just turn their head and look. They just need to turn their head for a second and they'll take it all in at a glance. In other words, make this clear so there is no mistake. Make it visible. Let everyone see. There will be an ultimate justice. There will be an ultimate end. God will act to silence the wicked. He will end his schemes. Meanwhile, within that, the righteous will live by faith. I want to make this clear to you tonight. There will be an ultimate justice. There will be an ultimate end. God will act to silence the wicked. Meanwhile, the righteous will live by faith. God will act all right. Don't be tricked. Don't be fooled. Don't be confused. Don't give up. Don't give in. Don't get weary. God will act all right, but his ways are not our ways when he acts. His methods are not our methods when he acts. Habakkuk is exactly right. God is from everlasting to everlasting. All things are laid out before him like a book. It all is in the palm of his hand. He does see it all. And God is the Holy One. You know, he's far above us in his goodness. Even his relationship to evil is not straightforward. And we've been talking about that this week. Even his relationship to evil is such that he himself cannot be held responsible for it. Habakkuk is right about God. And do you know what that means? His ways are not our ways. And his methods are not our methods. And within that, the answer is patient faith. Patient in the sense of waiting for God to act, because he said he would. Write it down, make it clear, let everybody hear this. That's what God wants. He wants everyone to hear that he's going to make an act. Patient in the sense of waiting for God to act. And faith in the sense of waiting for God to act, believing that he will. There will be an ultimate justice. There will be an ultimate end. God will silence the wicked and end his schemes. Within that, in the midst of that, the righteous will live by faith. But how do we know that God will, really? What guarantee? How can we be sure? What certainty is there? Because it's a big ask, especially when things seem to be going almost backwards from what you would expect, like it is for Habakkuk. It seems to be going backwards from how you would think God would do it. Well, the answer to that is in chapter 3. Just look to chapter 3. So that's on the right-hand side of the page. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. Our time make them known. In wrath remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled, and the age-old hills collapsed. But he marches on forever. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. What this is saying is that God had acted before. From where Habakkuk stood in history, he had risen up to rescue his people from such wickedness before. God had acted before, and that's how Habakkuk knows that he will. Habakkuk knew it. He could go to the library, and he could take down the book, and he could open up that history book, and he could look in there, and he could see 1500 BC, God had risen up, and he'd smashed the waters apart, and he'd rescued his people. And then 40 years later, he'd done the same thing. And he could see how God had acted before. And that's how he knows God will. God had already done it, and that's how Habakkuk knows that he will do it. If his ways are not our ways, and his methods are not what we expect, then this is the answer that makes much sense: patience, in the sense of waiting for God to act; faith, in the sense of waiting for God to do an act. Look at the very end of the chapter, on the very end of your page. The final words there of chapter 3, look at verse 16. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer and enables me to tread on the heights. Even though it doesn't look like it, even though I can't see it happening, even though it doesn't seem like it, yet I will wait. No, yet I will rejoice in God. God had acted before from where Habakkuk stood in history. He'd risen up to rescue his people before and judge wickedness before, and that's how Habakkuk knows that God will do it again. Even though I can't see how it's working, even though, if anything, it seems worse. There are no crops. There is no fruit. Though I can't see how God is working, yet I know he will. He's done it before. He will do it again. What he's come into here is a framework of faith. What he's been led into here is to trust. It's not a complete answer, but it's a better answer. It doesn't tell me why this night and no other. It doesn't tell me why me and not someone else. It doesn't give me all I want to know, but it gives me something more. It lets me say, even though, yet I. Even though I can't see how it is working, yet I will wait. Even though it seems to be going backwards from what I would do, yet I will wait. God has done something and he will do something, and until then I can rest in him. You know, a Christian person, they have something even more than Habakkuk, even more than him. He has a framework of faith, but theirs is even more. Because Habakkuk was situated before Christ. He saw God act in history, and he knew that from that God would act in the future. That's the framework of faith, right, that I'm talking about. But he was situated before Christ in terms of history, before Christ in terms of the years. That's why I mentioned at the start, it's the Old Testament book. For a Christian person, they have something more, because we're after Jesus, and we can look back on him. See, in Jesus, God acted so much more to save. He saved just like he did in Habakkuk's day, but this time he saved by giving his son. He rescued just like he did in Habakkuk's day, but this time he rescued by giving his son. He came down hard on wickedness and he came down hard on justice, but this time he did it by coming down hard on his son. His son taking it all for us, for this world. Yeah, we have the same framework of faith that Habakkuk has, but for a Christian, theirs is even more certain, because we look back, not in the history book, God's saving work of the Old Testament, we look back on God sending and saving by his son, dying for us in the place of his son. You know, if God were to back out now and not go ahead with, you know, what he said about an end time justice and putting all things right and all that he said in this vision, if God were to back out now, well, he wouldn't just be breaking his word. You know, remember the word, you know, write it down so a runner can see, write it down so everyone, you know, make this clear. He wouldn't just be breaking his word. He'd be making the death of Jesus into nothing. He'd be making it into a waste of time, something that didn't matter. You know, Jesus, I know we did that whole death on the cross thing, but do you reckon we could leave that for next time? God did what no one would expect. God did what you wouldn't believe, even if you heard about it. God did something to make us look. God did something to make us open our eyes and shut our mouths. He sent his son to save people, just like he had done in the past. He sent his son so that wickedness would be judged, just like he had done in the past. He sent his son to come down hard on injustice and hard on wickedness, on the wrongdoer. But this time he did it on his son for us. If that's the case, how much more will he put it all right at the end? If he's done that already, how much more will he finish it? What we've come into here is a framework of faith. What we've been led here is to trust. It's not a complete answer, it's a better answer. It doesn't tell me why this night and not some other night. It doesn't tell me why me and not someone else. But it gives me something so much more. It lets me say, even though, yet I. It lets me say, even though I can't see how it's working, yet I'll rejoice. God has done something he saved, and he will do something he'll be full and final, and between now and then I can rest in him. A few years ago, I was helping a couple where there had been an affair in their marriage. As you can imagine, that was a bag of laughs. And one thing for the spouse who is the victim in that situation is all the, you know, the bad memories and the thoughts that go along with it. A little bit like that widow, Virginia Lloyd, that quote at the start, you know, pulling out a pan from the drawer or folding the washing. And all of a sudden, you know, gutted, thinking of your spouse with that person, gutted, you know, and what they did when you went there, gutted. Bad memories and thoughts need to be dealt with and processed, and I'll talk about that in a minute. But at some point, you know, these bad memories, they need to be controlled so that you aren't at their mercy and they're not just running rampant through your life. It's helping, completely doofus-like, not really knowing at all what to do. I just happened, well, actually someone gave it to me. Someone gave me a counselling journal which had an article on exactly this issue. And I was just like, oh, my saviour. It had an excellent strategy for dealing with this situation and dealing with the bad thoughts and the memories that accompany this situation. And first up, the article said, if you're the victim, you need a word. You need to say a word like stop or no or end or something. And that was to put a hold on your memories before they started to load up in your mind and you started to, you know, marinate in them again and turn them over again and again. And then second, this article said, you need some sort of framework, something to come into, to keep things in perspective so that the memories don't become this horrible, unbeatable giant in your life that oppresses you in your life. A framework which helps you to keep perspective and which looks ahead to something, some sort of hope, some sort of change, a future. And as I was going through, I realised it's exactly right. That counselling strategy is an excellent strategy, except it's hollow. It's exactly like what we have here in Habakkuk, except that it's empty. Because in that counselling strategy, I make up the word, you know, stop, no. And then I work together with my counsellor to come up with, you know, what my hope will be, what I'm looking forward to. But here in this book, here in the Bible, in Habakkuk, that's given to us. It's not me saying stop or no or end. It's me saying, how long, O Lord? And it's not me filling out a framework with my counsellor. It's God saying, write this down. This is from me. This is from me to you. A hope that I don't make up. A hope that he gives to me about what he is doing for the world. A hope not that I generate. Hope from him to us, a hope that he will put all things right, whether it'll be a marital affair, or whether it'll be injustice in the land, or whether it be the death of a loved one. He will deal with it. And I know he will put all things right, because he's already acted to save in Jesus. And that is the basis, that is the because. That is the because for me to be able to trust in him for the future. It's a framework where I can say, even though, yet I. Even though he did that to me, yet I. Even though he did that to me, yet I. Even though I will never be able to forget, yet I will wait, yet I will trust, yet I'll rejoice. Imagine being able to say that. You know what? You can be able to say that. I want to ask you, can you see this framework? I'm not asking do you believe in it. I'm just asking, can you see that it's not blind faith? Can you see that somebody can trust within it? Can you see that it's based on what God has done in the past and what he will do in the future? What God has done in the past in Jesus and what he will do in the future to justice? Can you see this framework? Can you see that somebody could trust within it and have patient faith within it? Can you see that somebody would be able to say, even though, yet I, within it? I live with this, but I don't fall into despair. Even though, yet I. Could you see how someone could come into it and have it for their own? Could you see how you could come into it and have it for yourself as your own? See, now that you've seen it, well, I want to be bold and I want to say you should believe it. I want to say that's for you to come into. It's for all people, of course, but it's especially for you to look back to what God has done in Jesus, to look ahead to what he's going to do, to join those two things together and to wait. Even though it linger, to wait. This is a framework to come into. It's right there. It's for you right now. Grab it. Take it. Have it for your own. Come into it. Make it yours tonight. Just knowing is not enough. The Bible gives us something more. It gives us a framework of faith. But then secondly, it gives a license to lament. So now that we have this framework of faith, now that we've learnt to trust and wait patiently for the day of the Lord, that doesn't mean that we're all home and hosed. That doesn't mean a Christian is home and hosed, perfectly at peace. You know, pop the champagne, pour a pina colada, put the feet up, you know, just relax through life. On top of the framework of faith, added to the framework of faith, in the mix with that framework of faith, God also gives us a license to lament. And that's our point two. Point one, framework of faith. Point two, license to lament. Have a look at those final words there in verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 16. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. At the start, way back at the start, it's a book about why. As in, why are you letting this happen to me, God? Why are you making it me look at it? Why is it right there before my face? Why do I have to go through this? Why won't you do it any other way? At the start, it's a book about why. But look at the end. At the end, it's a book about how, as in how to live with it, how to find a way through. Now he has a framework of faith. Now he's learned to trust. Now he can say, even though, yet I. Even though it doesn't seem like it. Even though I can't see how it's working, yet I will trust. Yet I will trust, even though it doesn't seem like it. At the start, it's about why. By the end of the book, it's become about how.
He will wait, he will rejoice, yet his heart is pounding. He will wait, he will rejoice, but his lip is trembling. His knees are knocking. His bones are wasting away. In other words, just because he has a framework of faith, just because he has learned to trust, that doesn't mean he's unafraid of everything that he still has to go through. Just because he has learned to trust, just because he has a framework of faith, that doesn't mean he's perfectly at peace. Man, God works in unexpected ways. God works in ways and methods that we just can't understand. And so, of course he's fearful. He knows that God will bring him to the end, and he knows that there will be a justice at the end, and that there will be a day, because God has said it, but more than that, he's given his son. And yet, he doesn't know how he's going to get there. And more than that, along the way, we lose good things from our lives. He's lost good things, and we lose good things from our lives, and we want them back. In other words, we're still hurt and surprised. We're still shocked and even angry. We say, I know it'll be well, but we say it through clenched teeth. We say, I rejoice in the Lord, but we say it with tears in our eyes. That's what he's doing here, right? Just because he has a framework of faith, just because he has learned to trust, that doesn't mean that things aren't still hard and bad and sad. And get this, right, there's still more. It's not just hard and bad and sad. He's caught up in it as well. He's actually a part of it as well. He's involved in the problem too. See, chapter 3, verse 2. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. See, part of his fear, part of his anxiety is the initial problem of the book. He knows his people deserve justice for what they've done, as well as the nation who are invading them. That was the initial problem of the book. In other words, Habakkuk and his people are caught up in this too. If God is going to bring justice to all, then all will find they face justice at the end. That's why he utters this prayer. Chapter 3, verse 1 calls it a prayer. Be merciful in the midst of it. Even with this framework of faith, even with this coming to trust, things are still hard and bad and sad, and he's caught up in it as well. After communism fell in Russia, Alexander Solzhenitsyn returned home to Russia after many years in exile because of communism. And he made this long journey across the country, and Russia is a very big country. And he shook hands with everyone he met along the way. That was sort of what he was doing. And he even greeted these bureaucrats, these local bureaucrats who had tyrannized their fellow citizens when communism was around. And then when communism fell, they somehow managed to keep their place in the whole thing. He even greeted them with a handshake. And some people objected. You know, what was this liberator? What was this writer of freedom? What was he doing fraternizing with these people who were part of this evil system? And Solzhenitsyn responded. He said, no. The line between good and evil is not simply between us and them. The line between good and evil runs through each one of us. And Habakkuk knows this. That's why he prays, in justice, remember mercy. In your wrath, remember mercy. If God is going to bring justice to all, then all will find they face justice, including Habakkuk and his people. Don't get me wrong. I don't mean to say that he's as bad as them and they're as bad as him and they're all as bad as one another. That's too simple. That's too simplistic. But it's also too simplistic to say we're good and they're evil. That's too simplistic too. The line between good and evil runs through each one of us. That's why in this book, back in chapter 2, it's the righteous who will live by faith. Righteousness is not ultimately about being a good person. The initial problem of the book is that Habakkuk and his people are not good people. Righteousness is about trusting God and trusting God with your life and in the midst of life. That's righteousness. In other words, what I'm trying to say is trust, righteousness, faith, saying, I don't know how, but I don't know, I know you will. They're all one and the same. Trust, righteousness, faith, saying, I don't know how, but I know you will. They're all one and the same. Just because he has a framework of faith, just because he's learned to trust, that doesn't mean things aren't still hard and bad and sad and more. He's caught up in it as well. He's a part of the problem too. And each of us in our own way, by our little betrayals, by our little injustices, that we just kept back that information, that we gave that information, just to kind of angle our friend's view, just to kind of push them in a certain direction. Our little words, our little motivations, our little acts of control over our friends, our little acts of moving one person around against another. We are part of the problem. I don't mean to say we're all as bad as one another, that's too simplistic. But it's also too simplistic to say we're good and they're evil. That's too simplistic. It's also too simplistic to say I'm no part of the problem at all. See, things are hard and bad and sad, and we're caught up in this as well. And so is it any wonder that we're still surprised, shocked, hurt, angry, even though we have a framework of faith? Our hearts are trembling. Our knees are knocking. Our back is breaking. Faithful people, even with a framework of faith, faithful people learn to lament. They need to lament. Lament is an important thing on top of faith's framework. Lament is an important ingredient added to faith's framework. Lament says, why? Lament says, how much longer? Lament says, it's too hard. Lament says, it's not fair. Lament says, I'm part of the problem, but be merciful to me in the midst of it. Lament is where we protest. It's where we puzzle. Lament is where we say, I wait patiently. Lament is where we say, I know it's going to be well. I know you'll work it out. Lament is where we say, I'm hurting now. There's a knife sticking out of my chest now. If learning to trust, that framework of faith, helps us cope with the mystery, the suffering, without falling into despair, if learning to trust helps us to cope with the mystery, then learning to lament helps us cope with the sadness and the puzzlement and the confusion and the anger that goes along with it. Knowing more doesn't automatically bring the good thing back, as if knowing more would just bring him back, bring her back, bring it back. Learning to lament helps us cope with the sadness and the hurt that goes along with losing something good in our lives. How does it do that exactly? How does lament work? I just want to quickly, as I wrap it up, point out three ways. First of all, lament helps us express our human emotions. Lament helps us to express our emotions, full stop. And as we express our emotions, we're being a human. A couple of years ago, just after the anniversary of the Queensland floods, that's when Brisbane got flooded back in 2010 and 11, and then Victoria got flooded as well. Just after the anniversary of the Queensland floods, the Australian newspaper ran a story on how to help people deal with grief. And the article said this: the first anniversary of a disaster is early days in terms of recovery. Anyone who thinks victims should be over it by then simply don't understand the process. That's the view of clinical psychologist Bob Gordon. And he says this: people find that after a relatively short time, they can't confide in their friends and relatives anymore because they just don't get it. That means they're losing their support networks when they most need them, he said. Then, of course, they turn to each other, but they're all needy and don't have that much to give. For a big disaster, such as last year's Queensland floods or the 2009 Black Saturday bushfires, it takes about 7 years to get back on track, socially, emotionally and economically. Physical effects, often irreversible, and including heart disease and diabetes, may not show up until then, says Gordon. Adrenaline-pumped assistance, such as sending materials that are not needed, clearing houses that don't need to be cleared, Imagine that. Or pushing through building permits for land that's not ready to have a building. Having politicians and media dramatising and sentimentalising events. They worsen victims' problems. The key at every level is calmly to find out what people affected needed before deciding what help to extend. On a personal level, survivors should be allowed to talk and talk and talk and talk for as long as it takes. Listen carefully to what they're saying and ask yourself, what are they saying that they haven't said before? And what are they not saying this time that they said last time? That's where there'll be evidence that they are slowly processing it. If it's exactly the same, they're probably showing traumatic stress and they're stuck, says Gordon. See, if we were just computer logic machines and not people, then we probably would just need more information. We probably would just need the solution to the problem of evil, and we read it in a book and we insert the data here, and then everything would be okay. I'd be able to exist in the world. We aren't computers, we're people. Even with a framework of faith, it's still hard and bad and sad, and we need to be able to say that, to acknowledge that, to sit with that, and you know, this is what the Bible offers. The Bible doesn't cut it out, doesn't discourage it, doesn't get embarrassed, doesn't turn away, doesn't turn a blind eye, doesn't dampen it down, doesn't say, oh, well, you know, you'll be right, you'll be okay. Doesn't do some adrenaline-pumped assistant package, like clearing a house that doesn't need to be cleared or something. The Bible promotes, invites. There is a license from God to lament. And see, that's on top of the framework of faith that we have. If learning to trust helps us cope with the mystery without falling into despair, then learning to lament helps us cope with the anger and the sadness and the puzzlement that goes along with it. It lets us express our emotions. And so it lets us actually be human, to cry. This is quite different from some Eastern religions where bad things are there for us to learn a lesson, or bad things are there for us to detach from. It's quite different from some philosophies that say evil isn't really evil. It's just something that makes us stronger, or it's just something that's there to help us survive. No, evil is evil. It is not a good thing in disguise. If God brings good things out of it, that just shows how much he's in control. Not that it's actually a good thing. Evil is evil, and we respond with sadness, with hurt, with anger, and the Bible has a place for it. It acknowledges it. It addresses it. It allows for it. It opens itself up for us to do this. Just read the opening words of Habakkuk. But as well as expressing our human emotions, that's the first one, lament also helps us to move through the sadness. And that's the second one. Sadness is one of those things that, strangely, it goes away as you go through it. It subsides as you're in it. It draws away as you have it. But so many people today want to get rid of sadness straight away. They want to rush past it and get straight back into being happy. Drink, sex, shopping, holidays, credit cards are all ways to short-circuit the sad feelings that we have. The Bible has a place for sadness so that we can move through it and we can, like a river, allow it to run its course. Often people will try and I've seen this, I've done this myself, will try and dictate our emotions. Something bad will happen. And then strangely, I have this weird emotional response to it. Someone dies and I feel almost relieved. Or I feel guilty that I didn't do more. Or I have a moment of feeling happy. And I say, oi, you're not allowed to think like that. And so I start to try and check my emotions. And I say, stop thinking like that, you've got to start being sad. And then I'm trying to push my mind back this way into being sad, but my mind falls back into being guilty or something like that. And then I'm feeling bad about that. And I'm starting to create this strange whirlwind up in my head. And I'm walking around with a tornado up in my head of emotions and trying to stop emotions and trying to fix emotions and all of that kind of stuff. And when it comes to sadness, the Bible allows us to stay with it. It has a place for it in our lives. It gives us a license to acknowledge it, to move through it, and so to come out the other side. But see, as well as expressing our human emotions, that's the first one, and as well as helping us to move through sadness. That's the second one. Lament also lets us call out to God. And that's the third one. A more common question in the Bible than why are you letting this happen is how long? That's a more common Bible question. How long until you fix it up? How long until you do what you said? I know you will. So when? Are we there yet? When we lament, we're saying to God, I know you're going to do it. When we lament to God, we're saying, I know you have good in store, but this isn't it. And in fact, this sucks and I hate it. So will you please fix it? In doing so, we affirm the goodness of what of who God is. We affirm the goodness of what is he's got coming. We're asking, we're crying for him to do something. If learning to trust, you know, that framework of faith, if that helps us cope with the mystery, the suffering, without falling off the edge into despair, if learning to trust helps us to cope with the mystery, then learning to lament helps us to cope with the sadness, the hurt, the anger, the puzzlement that goes along with it. Can you see how this is a way more honest way to deal with our emotions? Can you see how this is more comprehensive? Can you see how this is more honouring and fitting to who we are as people? Can you see how this will help us to actually move through it when we're in the midst of it? Can you see how this is so much better than just trying to rush past with a credit card and buy lots of things to make myself happy? A bloke called John Swinton wrote a book about this. It was called Raging with Compassion: Pastoral Responses to the Problem of Evil. And in it, he said, you know, logical arguments to the problem of evil, you know, the sort of things that Christians might give out, or, well, I mean, all sorts of people have logical arguments to the problem of evil. He says, at the very least, these are unsatisfying to someone who's going through pain, but he said, they might even cause evil themselves, ironically. They may even add to the evil, ironically. He said, these arguments, they minimise suffering, and they make communities callous. Well, they should be over it now. I've given them the logical argument. They should be able to pick up and get on. He said, in his book, he said, we need to keep lament. He said, we even need to make lament communal. Now, that's a pretty big ask, that we would make lament communal. That's a high goal. But his point is well made. He's trying to say this, just knowing more is not enough. We've lost something good. And if learning to trust helps me to deal with the suffering, the mystery, without falling into despair, then learning to lament helps us cope with the sadness, the hurt, the anger, the punishment that goes along with it. Perhaps you are here tonight and you have minimised suffering in the past, either you or someone else's. You quickly rush past the sadness. You quickly turned hardship into a lesson. You looked for the silver lining so fast. You didn't give yourself or others a chance to cry out. Maybe you even drowned out your sadness with busyness or sex with other people or credit cards or drink. Tonight, at the very least, I hope you will simply see that we need more. That's all. We're not computer logic machines. Insert data. Instead of dampening it down or shutting it down, we need to let our emotions play out and stay with them. Because not only does this acknowledge our humanness, and not only does this let us move through the sadness, but it even lets us call out to God to hurry up and fix it. For you here tonight, at the very least, I hope you will simply see that we need that we need more than rushing past our sadness. I hope you'll be able to say, yep, okay, fine, sure, stop talking now, fine. I acknowledge that, yes. Simply see. But for some of you here tonight, it's not simply see, not anymore, because you've already seen what's on offer. You've already seen what's on offer in this Christian message from tonight, but also from this week. You've come along a few nights, but also from the previous times you've heard about it. It's not the first time you've come along to something. You've also seen this framework of faith from your own Christian friends as they went through suffering. You've already seen, and so you don't need to simply see. Now, for you, it's time to come into that framework of faith. For you, it's time to take up that license to lament. Knowing it's hard, that's right. Knowing it's sad, that's right. Knowing the line between good and evil runs through each one of us, that's right. Acknowledging all of that and saying, I'm going to own it. It's mine. For you, it's time to take that up and make that your own, to recognize it, to have it, to begin a life of patient faith, to begin a life of patient faith. We're at the end of this mission week, or pretty much. It's the big God versus evil week. There's one more event to come. So I thought I'd be bold, and I thought I'm going to put it out there, because I want to make the most of this moment with you all. And I want to call on you to come on and take it. I want to urge you to come and have this for yourself. Look back, won't you? Look back to God and his saving work in Jesus. Look ahead to all that he's going to bring out, end of injustice, end of wickedness. And in the midst of that, live with patient faith. To be able to say, even though, yet I. Imagine that. Yet I, even though. Have this framework of faith. Have this license to lament. Don't say, I'll look at it later, because you'll probably end up indefinitely deferring it, or deferring it indefinitely, whichever one. Don't say, I'll look at it later, because you've already seen. You've already seen from tonight. You've already seen from this week. You've already seen from your Christian friend as you watch them go through those things that they went through. Have this framework of faith. Have this license to lament. Latch on to the person who brought you along tonight. Latch on to them and say, give me more. Show me what's next. I want to see. Let me go with you. Carry me along with this. Grab hold of them and say, show me. You know, if you aren't a Christian here tonight and you've come along, that's awesome that you've come along to an obviously Christian event. And now let me say to you, for you to be able to say, even though yet I, for you to be able to say, how long, O Lord, that's right there before you. It's so close you could grab it. So why don't you grab it and have it? Tonight, you've been watching a believer deal with suffering. That's what this book is, this Habakkuk book. It's how a believer goes through suffering. And you've been kind of looking in on them, do it. And it's a hard thing, because the Bible doesn't give an answer, an easy answer to the question of why. It's a really hard thing. It's a hard thing, but it's the best thing. Because it leads us to call out to him. And it leads us to trust in him. And so in the end, we realise that though we've lost so many good things along the way, in the end, we'll always have him. And he will be our best thing yet. So come along and have him. That's what it says at the end. The sovereign Lord is my strength. I'll rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. Let's pray. Lord, thank you greatly for the framework of faith that we have. Thank you greatly. Thank you that in the midst of that, you even have a place for us to call out to you. And with boldness, I pray for the people here tonight that they won't simply see it, but more, they'll come into it. We want to offer a special prayer for those who are smack bang in the middle of hardship right now. Our thoughts are with them, and we ask that you'd please give them relief on top of all your special work to them. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.